today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Oh man, I have the heart of a giver. I really want to give, and I'll give when I have more. When I got more to give, man, you better believe I'm going to be a giver. Oh yeah, man, that is like way up there on the list. And God, if you ever help me to win the lottery, man, I'm really going to remember that, Lord. You know, on and on. Listen, this widow, doesn't it very powerfully show us that we don't have to wait? That even when we give to God out of our need or out of our poverty, as the widow did, it's glorious unto the Lord.
What would you do if you won the lottery? The spiritual answer would seem to be to give half of it or more to God. But this might reveal a poverty in your heart. Are you giving that same percentage to the Lord right now with what you have? In today's teaching, Pastor David shares the lessons we can learn from the poor widow who gave the most from the little she had. What we're willing to give God reveals how much of our heart He has. Give God your time, talents, and treasure, and see how much He can do with it. Now here's Pastor David with part two of his message, Witness of the Widow.
Jesus said, listen, Mr. Sadducee, I'm just getting started with you. I already told you that angels really exist and that there is immortality and that there is a resurrection. And all your ridiculous questions trying to prove otherwise are just silly. Get them out of my face. But let me tell you something else. You guys don't believe there's a resurrection? The first five books of the Bible prove there's a resurrection. And let me explain to you how, because it says there in verse 37 that God calls himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He demonstrated the truth of the resurrection using only the Torah, the five books of Moses, because those were the only books that the Sadducees would accept. Jesus said, okay, I'll prove it to you from there. And here's the simple point. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not live on in the resurrection, then God would not say, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Jacob. I was the God of Isaac. See? But the fact that they live on proves that he is that God remaining so. And it's very emphatic in what Jesus said to them and how he says they live on. Matter of fact, this tells us some very interesting things just about the life to come, just right here in this little snippet. First of all, it tells us that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they live on, correct? Isn't that what Jesus is all demonstrating there? Well, how do they live? Well, first of all, they live personally. They're individuals. They live personally. In other words, they are still individuals in the life to come. The Bible knows nothing of this sort of Eastern concept that eternity is like a drop of water slipping into the ocean and you're just absorbed into the great nothingness. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Abraham's still Abraham. Isaac is still Isaac. Jacob is still Jacob. Matter of fact, not only that, not only do they have personally, they're named. Do you see that secondly? They have names. You know, it's not going to be the guy formerly known as Abraham. It's Abraham. That's him. He has a name and an identity that keeps. And by the way, you can demonstrate this from a few places in Scripture, but it is important to point out that we will be able to recognize one another in heaven. Spurgeon mentions it, that somebody asked him, or maybe it was somebody else, maybe he was just telling his story, are we going to know each other in heaven? And as I thought his answer was pretty good, he goes, well, I don't expect to be more stupid in heaven than I am on earth. Of course we're going to know each other in heaven. Personally, we're going to have a name, but then secondly, they are free from all sorrow. They will never die again, but instead they live as sons of God. And in a beautiful way, we can say they are not lost. We know right where they are. It's not like they're on some distant corner of the universe. What great comfort this is for those who have lost a loved one. There have been some precious people who have passed from this life to eternity. And we think about it and we feel it acutely because we may feel that they are lost to us. And in a sense they are, but they are not lost. They are found with God just as much as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those who die in the Lord are also with him. Let me read you a quote from Charles Spurgeon. I think it was very beautiful. He said this, children of God, it is in the highest degree proper that you should think of things as your Father thinks of them. And he saith, all live unto God. Let us correct our phraseology by that of Scripture and speak of departed saints as inspiration speaks of them. In our family, we shall number brothers and sisters and friends whose bodies lie in the churchyard, and we shall speak of those who crossed the border and passed within the veil as still our own. You know, just recently I spoke with a woman, and she told me about her five children. I have five boys, and one of them's in heaven. And you know, look, we just understand that they're still family. They're still connected. They're still of our own. But he says it so beautifully there in verse 38. Notice what Jesus said in verse 38. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Jesus is just demonstrating beyond any doubt that there is a resurrection. There is a life beyond, despite what the doubting Sadducees thought and what they taught. No, Jesus answered well, and everybody recognized it. Some of the scribes who were against the Sadducees said, "Way to go, Jesus. You did a good job." Now Jesus is going to warn the religious leaders. Look at this, starting at verse 41, we read. And he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" Notice, Jesus asks them a question now, which is really sort of beautiful. He's been enduring all these assaults that have been coming after him. Now he says, "Now let me tell you guys a thing or two. Answer this question for me. How can they say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David?" You see, when the scribes and the Pharisees or the Sadducees questioned Jesus, they tried to make him look bad. They tried to trap him. But Jesus didn't do the same thing to them. He's not trying to make them look foolish. In other words, I love this. Jesus' questions are focused on revealing himself. Let's talk about the Messiah, because that's who you really need to know. So what does he ask? He asked this basic question: how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? There are some passages of Scripture that describe the Messiah as the son of David. There are other passages of Scripture where David calls the Messiah his Lord. Well, how can he be both the son of David, which would imply that David was greater, because in that culture especially, the ancestor was always greater than his progeny. How can he be the son of David, David being greater, if he's the Lord of David, the Messiah being greater? You guys got an answer for that? Verse 44. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Jesus there was quoting Psalm 110, and he noted that King David called the Messiah Lord. This means that the Messiah is both. He is the son of David. How about this? He is the son of David, if you want to say, making reference to his humanity, but he is the Lord of David, making view of his deity. Hey, Mr. Scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, have you ever thought about this? That the Messiah is both man and God. Consider that. Verse 45. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Here Jesus, I think in something that must have just simply shocked the religious leaders. Jesus is a little tired of this old back and forth between him and the religious leaders. So what does he do? He doesn't talk to the religious leaders. He speaks to the crowd. There must have been a big crowd all around. And what does he say? "Hey, everybody, listen to me. You see those religious fat cats? You see them with all their style and all their accoutrements and with all their authority? Well, let me tell you something about them." Verse 45. "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greeting in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues," on and on. You see, the scribes were men of leisure who watched while others worked. They loved greetings. They demanded recognition and honor from other people, admiring them for their supposed standing with God. They wanted the best seats in the synagogues. They demanded the special benefits of status and privilege. And then verse 47 says, they devoured widows' houses. They found ways to get things out of vulnerable people. I don't know how they devoured widows' houses. Who knows? Perhaps they pretended to help the widows, and instead they used their position of trust to take from them. Maybe they received gifts from well-meaning widows, and then they mismanaged them. I don't know. Maybe they solicited gifts from the widows with false promises. I don't know. But what it amounted to from Jesus was that they stole from these widows. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you, when I just told you that, the image of a televangelist just came up into your mind? Well, you know, I suppose that some of them are guilty of that. Preying upon people, manipulating them to give. Sometimes the most vulnerable and the weakest people among us. In that day, a Jewish teacher could not be paid for teaching, but he could receive a gift. And apparently, many scribes and teachers used flattery and manipulation to get big gifts from those who could least afford to give those gifts. You see, many of the Jews of Jesus' day taught that teachers were to be respected almost the same as God. And they said that they deserve more honor and respect than any other people in life did. They taught that the greatest act that somebody could do of holiness was to give a gift to a teacher. Isn't that a swell thing for the teacher to be teaching? And of course, it was they themselves that taught all this out of demonstrably selfish motives. Verse 47 also says that for a pretense, they make long prayers. They thought they were more spiritual because of their long prayers. Now look at what he says in verse 47. It's very heavy. They will receive the greater condemnation. Have you ever thought of that phrase? There is condemnation for everybody who dies apart from God. Some people will receive a greater condemnation. And people who rip off others in the name of the Lord, they qualify for greater condemnation. I don't begin to tell you all the gradations of condemnation, who gets the worst. I don't understand it. But this is enough to terrify any of us. There is a such thing as greater condemnation. And among those who will receive it are those who rip and steal from people in the name of the Lord. Now, chapter 21, let's just look at the first four verses. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. Jesus was there at the temple teaching all these things. And he looked up and what did he see? He saw a long line of people putting money into the treasury box. And some of them were no doubt doing it with a lot of ostentation. In another place in the Gospels, Jesus described those who give with trumpets blowing and with great attention to it. And no doubt there was some of that going on. By the way, this indicates that the gifts at the temple were being received at an offering box. Sometimes churches wonder if it's more spiritual to use an offering box or to pass, you know, a plate or bags for a collection. I'll tell you what I say to pastors when they ask me that. I say, do whichever is going to be least conspicuous. If there's a line at the offering box, with a congregation with any size, there could very easily be one, then, you know, it's probably just to pass the bags. Because then it's just least conspicuous. Just do whichever is least conspicuous. Well, this is what they were doing there. They were at this great thing. They were offering this money. And they were giving their amounts. And they were rich and everybody could see. But then verse 2, he also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. And again, in the movie that runs in my head, here's Jesus. And he's tired. He's tired because he's been on the Temple Mount. He's tired because he's a wanted man and there's all that stress upon him. He's tired because in a few days, he knows that the cross awaits him. He's tired because he's had to deal with argumentative religious leaders all day, and nothing will tire you out like dealing with argumentative religious leaders. And so finally, what does he do? He lifts up his eyes, he sees a bunch of rich guys, and then what does he see? One poor widow come up, and she puts in two mites. You can picture the widow, can't you? Just kind of bent over. She shuffles in her steps. She takes a little purse out and very carefully draws the two coins out. And with great earnestness, she puts them in the box. Probably the rich guys are almost laughing at her. Jesus looked at her, and I think he smiled. I think he said, yeah, that's the one. That's the one right there. Now, he gave two mites. I don't know exactly how much a mite is, but I'll give you the calculation that Matthew Poole gave in his commentary. I think you'll find this very helpful. He says that a denarii is one day's wage, and it equals 6 mias. One mia equals 2 pondrons. One pondron equals 2 isserines. One isserine is 8 mites. This is all very helpful, isn't it? I always find it funny when they give the value of one coin into a relation of a coin that you have no idea what that means either. But it could come down to this. 2 mites, it could be said, equals 1% of a day's wage. Now, some of you are thinking, well, you know, look, I do pretty good. On a good day, maybe you're in sales or something. Man, in a good day, I could make $1,000 a day. So that's 1% of that? That's not nothing. What is that, 1% of 1,000? 10? Thank you, math people. You know, 10, that's something. Okay, but look, you got to remember something. In these early societies, it was much as in the developing world today. When you go to a place in the developing world today and find out how much people make a day, what is it usually? You know, $2, $3 a day. That would have been sort of the equivalent. So really, basically, what you're talking about is a few pennies. That's it, a few pennies. That's what she did. She dropped them in. Now, you know what I love about that? And this is just, I just love this widow. She gave both of them. Who would have criticized her for keeping one? Okay, here you go. If anybody in this room gives half of your total net worth to the Lord, we'll think you're the most amazing person who ever lived. And those two coins were all her net worth. And she could have been a hero for giving one. But what did she do? I'll give them both. That just absolutely blows my mind. So she puts them in the box and brought some well-needed refreshment to Jesus, I believe. Now notice this, verse 3. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. Isn't that powerful? This poor widow put in more than they all. Now, I don't think he meant more than any one of them individually. I think he put in more than all of them collectively. You know, here's the guys walking up, you know, those poster board checks, you know, the really big ones. They're all walking up, you know, to the thing and smiling and getting their pictures taken and all that. Here she comes and drops in a couple of cents. And Jesus said, all of them. She just gave more. Isn't this powerful, showing us that God looks at the spirit of giving? And it's the spirit of giving that determines the value of the gift more than the amount. God doesn't want grudgingly given money. He doesn't want guilt money. He doesn't want manipulation money. God wants the cheerful giver to give. Now, the widow's gift and the comment that Jesus made on the gift also shows us that the value of the gift can also be determined by what it costs the giver. What did it cost her? Everything. That's why her gift was so impressive. Not because of the amount, but because of the cost of it. This is somewhat of the spirit shown by King David in 2 Samuel 24. Do you remember that story? When David was going to purchase the threshing floor of Arunah, wasn't it? David was going to buy the property where the temple would be built. He knew that he couldn't build it, but he wanted to set everything in order for it. So he was going to buy it, and the guy who owned the threshing floor of Arunah, I assume it was Arunah, says to David, "Hey, man, you're going to do this for the temple? Let me give it to you. I'm happy to give it to you." And David said, "No, because I'm not going to give to the Lord that which cost me nothing." And that's a heavy principle, isn't it? David goes, "Arunah, you're not going to get the pleasure of this gift to the Lord. I'm going to get it. So I'm going to pay you full price, baby. And then I'm going to give it to the Lord. I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing." But there's another principle here in what Jesus said. It also shows us that God does not need our money. If God needed your money, then pretty much the amount you give is the most important thing, isn't it? I mean, look, dollars and cents. If God needed your money, the amount would be the most important thing. But no, because God doesn't need our money, but we need to give, it's the heart that's most important. And therefore, it is our privilege to give unto God. And we need to give because it's good for us to be givers, not because it's good for God. So the woman gave it out of her poverty. Now, why was she poor? Well, she was poor because she was a widow. And in that society, if you were a widow, in particular, if you were a childless widow, you had no support. You had no children to support you. There was no safety net. There was no social security. There was nothing to help you. You had nothing. And basically, you had to live off the generosity of others. She had no husband and presumably no children. Listen, isn't it significant that just before this, Jesus criticized the scribes who devoured widows' houses? Maybe this lone widow was just such a victim, but she still loved the Lord. And she made a spectacular contribution unto God. One more thing. This widow really challenges the notion that many of us think, and look, I don't condemn you for thinking this. It's so common. Everybody's experienced it. But many of us think, I'll give. Oh man, I have the heart of a giver. I really want to give. And I'll give when I have more. When I got more to give, man, you better believe I'm going to be a giver. Oh yeah, man, that is like way up there on the list. And God, if you ever help me to win the lottery, man, I'm really going to remember that, Lord. You know, on and on. Listen, this widow, doesn't it very powerfully show us that we don't have to wait? That even when we give to God out of our need or out of our poverty, as the widow did, it's glorious unto the Lord. Every one of us can know the joy of pleasing God with our gifts. If you are a person of humble circumstances at this point in your life, you can know the same joy that a very wealthy person has in giving unto the Lord. You can know that same joy and that same work of the Spirit in your life. Well, I think that this little interaction or observation, it probably is better said, of the widow, gave Jesus a very brief moment of satisfaction. He said, "Yes, Lord. There is someone with a true heart around here."
Thanks so much for joining us today for this edition of Enduring Word Radio. Over the years in Christian media, we've seen all sorts of misrepresentations about supporting ministries. Everything from give your last dollar to if you don't give, God's work won't be done. These sorts of manipulations are not biblical, and they do not represent God's heart for giving. Here at Enduring Word Radio, we want to run fast and far from these sorts of misrepresentations. That said, it's also important for us to be faithful to share with you the ongoing financial needs that we do have. Enduring Word Radio is heard all over the United States. The program that you listen to today was professionally produced, and purchasing time on some radio stations comes with a cost. So we want to be sure to at least inform you and ask that you seek the Lord about supporting Enduring Word Radio. There's a secure option to give right on the homepage of enduringword.com. You can give a one-time gift or partner with us on a monthly basis. Again, that secure option to support Enduring Word Radio is available at enduringword.com. In closing, our thoughts on ministry is where God guides, God provides. God is faithful, and He will continue to provide for Enduring Word Radio. Again, thanks so much for joining us today for Enduring Word Radio with Pastor David Guzik. It's our hope and prayer that today's message has been a blessing to you. Until next time, may God bless you and keep you.